Read again tonight in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, and verse 37. Matthew, chapter 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences, and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him that is on a housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe to them that are with child, unto them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time, no nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall be arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall so show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, When ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now just a verse or two from the end of the discourse in chapter 25. Verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw thee we an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? And when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. I'd have been very strongly tempted tonight to read the whole two chapters. That would occupy a considerable time. But I do want to refer to the whole of the teaching that we get in the two chapters and give a very brief little outline of them here tonight. Now, there's some here for the first time. And just let me say that during this week, we have been looking at the mountain peaks in Matthew's Gospel. And we've been trying to point out that the teaching that we find in this first book of the New Testament seems to surround seven mountain peaks. And when we look at those mountain peaks and the teaching that we find connected with them, I think we get a pretty fair outline of what the evangelist has in mind in writing this lovely gospel. We were looking, first of all, at the credentials of the king in the first four chapters. And then we find the first mountain, the Lord goes to the mountaintop, and there he's tempted of the devil. Eden is reconstructed again. And the temptations of Eden were presented to our Lord. Well, thank God he gloriously overcame. And then immediately after that, in the power of the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, driven by the Holy Spirit, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, anointed by the Holy Spirit, he goes up to the mountaintop, and he gives them that magnificent sermon on the mount. We were looking at this last Monday night. We get again here a magnificent body of teaching concerning the laws of the kingdom. It's those laws that will govern the visible kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of the Son of Man, when he reigns from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Every government has a constitution. They have a program. And the program of the king we get in Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7. And it was given to the disciples upon the mountaintop. It does have a very real application to us today. We are not only members of the body of Christ. Not only are we the stones in the building. Not only are we the members of the bride, but we're also the sons of the kingdom. And I believe that what we get in Matthew 5 to 7, that it does have a very real application to us. A practical application in our lives today. Now after this we were looking at the Lord Jesus upon the mountaintop. In Matthew chapter 14, the little disciples on the boat, toiling and rowing in the middle of the night, and the Lord Jesus upon the mountain praying for them. gives us a lovely picture of his high priestly work today. And thank God, no matter what the difficulty or the problem may be in our lives here below, as a man of the glory, looking down not only as our great high priest, but our advocate and our intercessor. We do thank God for his high priestly work. And then we were looking last night at the transfiguration scene in Matthew chapter 17. Again, a very important section of Matthew's gospel. It is expounded for us by the apostle Peter in his second letter, in the first chapter. And he tells us that upon the mountain, when Christ was transfigured before the disciples, that it's a little picture, a little preview of the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. Not the first stage of his coming, for you and for me. Not coming as the bridegroom, but the second stage of his coming, when he comes back in visible glory, and he will sit upon the throne of his father David. And we believe in a literal millennium. The word of God makes that perfectly plain. For 1,000 years he shall reign from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And all those great covenant promises that were made to Abraham and to David and to the people of Israel in a bygone day will be completely fulfilled. Now we get a little preview of this on the scene of the transfiguration up on the mountaintop in Matthew chapter 17. And Peter adds some lovely details connected with it in the first chapter of his second letter. This is what we were looking at last night. Now, what we want to consider for a little while tonight is the second Sermon on the Mount, the final Sermon on the Mount. And here it's Mount Olivet. And just before the Lord goes to the cross, he takes his disciples up to the mountain, up to Mount Olivet. And in these two magnificent chapters, he gives us a complete, consecutive, and systematic outline of the truth concerning his coming. Now, one could easily occupy a whole week in considering this wonderful, wonderful portion of Scripture. And all that we'll be able to do tonight is just touch the high spots. I'm not dogmatizing about it at all. If you disagree with any interpretation that we want to put on any of this part of the Word of God, well, we'll agree to disagree. But in any case, after a good deal of study and thinking about this portion of Scripture, I feel quite sure that we get here the coming of the Lord in every aspect of it. I believe that the three little parables right in the center of the discourse refers to the present dispensation. The first part of the discourse from verse 1 down to verse 44 in chapter 24, I believe, has a particular reference to the people of Israel. It's divided in two parts by verse 15. There we read about the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. It's the critical point in this first section of the prophetic discourse of the Lord Jesus. And prior to that, we read about the beginning of sorrows. And then after that, we read about the great tribulation. And the first 44 verses, I believe, refers to that period when Israel will be going through a period of unparalleled suffering. The first 3.5 years is described as the beginning of sorrows, and the last 3.5 is called the Great Tribulation, and the Lord Jesus outlines it for us here. So here is the coming of the Lord in relation to the Jewish people. And then, in the center, we have three parables. Now, they're called parables of the kingdom of heaven. And I believe that that phrase links it with the seven parables in Matthew chapter 13. Here are parables that refer to the condition of God's people during the absence of the king. The first one is the householder that set over the household of God to give the meat in due season. Now here is ministry. The man who's responsible for ministry in the household of God. And we get the test of the Lord's coming in relation to him. And then secondly, we get the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. And here, I believe, we get the test of the Lord's coming connected with profession. And then thirdly, we get the parable of the talents. And here is the coming of the Lord in relationship to stewardship and gift in the body of Christ. These three parables in the central part of the discourse, I believe, refer to the present dispensation, the absence of the king, and the responsibility of the servant at that particular time. Now, the end of the discourse is when the Lord Jesus comes back again as the Son of Man. Here we get the coming of the Son of Man in visible glory. And when he comes, there will be that separative judgment, the judgment of the living nations. We want to give a little outline of this at the end. But if you think of this threefold division of the two chapters, we get the Lord's coming in relation to Israel, the Lord's coming in relation to you and to me at the present time, and then the Lord's coming in relation to the Gentile nations, the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. I believe that this is the application of these two magnificent chapters concerning the coming again of Christ. Did you ever notice the difference between this discourse on Mount Olivet and the discourse of the Lord Jesus in the upper room, and particularly what he has to say about the Lord's coming? There's that lovely passage in John chapter 14. It's entirely different from what we get here. You remember in speaking to the disciples in the upper room, the little band of the little company that he calls his own. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now, very definitely, that refers to the coming again of Christ for you and for me. Here, he's not coming to reign. Here, his feet doesn't stand upon the Mount of Olives. But here, he's coming back again for his bride. He's coming back again for his own. And we read that he's going to receive them to the Father's house. Now, very obviously, there's a difference between John and the Synoptic Gospels. The three parallel passages in the Gospels in Matthew and Mark and Luke, they run parallel. And this magnificent discourse that we have read sections from tonight, we find it parallel in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 21. We get it again in the Gospel according to Mark chapter 13. And when we compare these three synoptic Gospels with the Gospel according to John, it's perfectly evident that the emphasis in the synoptic Gospels is the coming of Christ visibly to reign, when his feet shall stand upon the earth, and he comes back as the Son of Man. But in the Gospel according to John, he's coming back for you and for me, and he's coming to receive us to be with him in the Father's house. Now, I think if we get that clearly in mind, it will rid our minds of a good deal of confusion. In Christendom today, and among even truly evangelical people, there's a tremendous amount of confusion concerning the Lord's coming. And when we read certain passages in Matthew, sometimes we use them in our gospel meetings. That's a perfectly legitimate thing to do. But I do want to insist tonight that in the synoptic gospels, the emphasis is in the second stage of the coming. That is when he comes back again to reign visibly as the Son of Man. Now, we have referred to three sections of the prophetic discourse. And if you read it down carefully, you'll find in the first section we get the term the Son of Man. We get it seven times. But in the section where we get the three parables, the title of the Lord is the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. And in the third section that has to do with the Gentile nations and that separative judgment, the judgment of the living nations, the term is the King, the King, the King. Now, I think that that is deliberately chosen. These terms are not used in any haphazard way at all. The first section is the Son of Man. The second is the Lord. And the third one is the King. Now, just for a little while tonight, I want to occupy our minds, first of all, with the first section of the prophetic discourse. The reason that I read the last little paragraph in chapter 23 here is the Lord Jesus, he judicially abandons the temple. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen gathereth her brood under her wings, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto ye desolate, and ye shall not see me until ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now, here is the judicial abandonment of the temple. Now, the disciples were very much surprised. And they asked the Lord three questions. Is this beautiful building, this beautiful temple, possibly the most beautiful building that ever was erected, is it true that it's going to be destroyed? And they show the Lord the glory and the beauty of the temple. But he says that he's leaving it, and he's leaving it forever. That is that temple that was built, reconstructed by Herod. He abandons it. He leaves it. And the disciples, they say, Lord, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? Now, the prophetic discourse is the answer to two of those questions. The first one, when shall these things be? He has spoken about the temple being destroyed and not one stone left upon another. Now, we do not get the answer to that in Matthew. We do get it in Luke. And in Luke chapter 21, we're given a long outline there of what's called the times of the Gentiles and the destruction of the temple. You remember in AD 70 that the Roman general Titus invaded the land. And after a long siege, the city of Jerusalem was taken and the temple was completely destroyed. And what the Lord speaks about here was completely fulfilled. Not one stone was left upon another. It was completely wrecked, devastated, and burned to the ground. And all the archives that had been stored in the temple for generations, for centuries, were completely destroyed at that time. Now, some would tell me that all that began in Matthew 24:25 was fulfilled at that time. My dear friends, it wasn't. As a matter of fact, if you examine it carefully, you'll find that there's going to be a temple once again. Read about here the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. And the Lord makes it perfectly plain that what he's talking about here is the end time, the time of the end. Now, it might be as well to say here that five times in the discourse we get the term the end, the end, the end, the end. The first time is a different word from the other times that it's used. It means the consummation. The consummation of the age. And what the Lord is talking about here, that time when he comes back again, and all the purposes of God concerning the people of Israel will be fulfilled. This is the end that he's talking about. Now, the end that he refers to here is different from what we get in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We read there, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered the kingdom to the Father, and when God shall be all in all. That takes us right forward into eternity. But what the Lord is speaking about here in connection with the end, he's speaking about the end of the age. And what he gives here in outline will be fulfilled and brought to a consummation when his feet stand upon the Mount of Olives. Now, the reason I mention that is this. There's so many today have confused ideas about the coming again of Christ. We hear it not only in this country, but in other countries too. Some would tell me that the parousia and the apocalypse, the coming of the Lord for the church and the coming of the Lord for Israel, is one and the same thing. And they would tell me that the rapture is either in the book of Revelation chapter 12 or else in chapter 19. Now, this is not coming from people that don't know the Word of God. But unfortunately, men that are learned, and men sometimes that know the original scriptures, they're propagating these things. And I think it's as well to get it clearly in our mind what the teaching of the Word of God is concerning it. The end here is not the final end, when the kingdom is handed over to God the Father, but the end here is when the people of Israel are brought back again into relationship with Christ, and when he will appear to his people and reveal himself to them. It's the consummation of the age that the Lord is speaking about here. Now, the first section of the discourse has to do with the people of Israel. And the first 44 verses is concentrated into a period of 7 years. There's a little term that's used here at the end of this section, and the Lord says this, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled." Now, when I was a young believer, I just simply couldn't understand that term. This generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. He's giving a series here of trials and tribulation upon the people of Israel. And it will be concentrated into a period of 7 years. And I believe what the Lord means here is this, that the generation that will see it commence will also be the generation that will see it end. It's all concentrated and concertinaed into a period of about 7 years. Now we find it opened up for us in the book of Revelation, from chapter 6 to chapter 19. Here we get this terrible period that will take place after the church is gone. It has not to do with you and me. I believe that the scriptures teach that the church of God will be lifted out of this scene before this period takes place at all. What we get here is the coming again of the Son of Man. And after the church is raptured up to heaven, then commences this series of judgments that the Lord is speaking about. He's speaking to the nation of Israel. And four times over, he uses the expression, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. And he talks about even the very elect being deceived. Did you ever notice that the Apostle Paul, in his later epistles, he uses the term again and again too. He's speaking about deception. And let me say, beloved friends, tonight, that if ever there was a day in the world's history when people are more liable to be deceived and to be blinded by misconstructions and misinterpretations of the Word of God, is the day in which we live. I don't make any apology tonight for referring to some of these people. They all have got a very, very subtle program concerning the prophetic interpretation of Holy Scripture. The Mormons, for instance, and Jehovah Witnesses, and Unitarians, and Seventh-day Adventists. These people, they all concentrate on prophecy, and every one of them have a very confused idea of the interpretation of the Word of God concerning this great period that the Lord Jesus is speaking about here. And he said, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. It's so possible today to be taken up with some very, very subtle theory concerning the coming again of Christ and be completely deceived as to the interpretation of this portion of Holy Scripture. Now, first of all, he speaks of the beginning of sorrows. When we turn over to the book of Revelation to find this in detail, we find, first of all, in that period after the church is gone, there will be the seal judgment, followed by the trumpet judgments, and the end with the bowl judgments. Now, what do these judgments represent? Do you think that they all mean the same thing? I believe that they're consecutive. I believe that the sealed judgments described in Revelation chapter 6 are judgments that men bring upon themselves by their own folly. The trumpet judgments are judgments that are satanic. Here the devil takes a hand and men reap the reward of their sins. The wages of sin is death. And here men are reaping the reward of the rebellion and the revelation against Almighty God. And then at the end, the bowl judgments. This is the great tribulation. It's then that the heavy artillery of God is opened up on a scene that has rejected His beloved Son. And those bowl judgments that are poured out upon man is the concentration of divine wrath. It's the day of vengeance of our God that's spoken about by Isaiah. You remember the Lord closed the book at that sentence in Luke chapter 4. He spoke about the acceptable day of the Lord, and then the next thing is the day of vengeance of our God. Many years ago, when I was a boy here in Donegal Road, very young believer, and when I read this section of the book of Revelation concerning the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, I used to shake my head and I used to say, well, now, it must be figurative. It couldn't be true. I can remember very vividly two world wars, 1914 to 1918, and then the Second World War from 1939 through to 1945. The last war, we were in the middle of Africa at the time, the whole time of the war, but we followed very carefully what was happening. During the First World War, about 18 million men lost their lives. All those terrible days. Remember 1916? I was here in Belfast at the time when the Ulster Division was cut to pieces. I can remember those days very, very vividly. And then later on, the Battle of Passchendaele, when 26,000 men lost their lives in the mud over there in Flanders. Seems so useless. But 26,000 men lost their lives in that battle. 18 million altogether. Now, it has been reckoned in the Second World War, about 25 million men lost their lives. But you know, in one of these sealed judgments, we read of one-third of the world's population being annihilated. And when I read that, I used to do a little bit of figuring. The population of the world today, I suppose, about 3,000 million people. And under one of these sealed judgments, 1,000 million would lose their lives. And I said to myself, could that be true? And I said to myself, well, it must be figurative. It just simply couldn't happen. But you know, within this last 25 years, it can happen. And I believe that the day in which we live, a very solemn day, things are heading up very rapidly for these tremendous judgments that's called the beginning of sorrows. And under one of these judgments, one-third of the world's population is wiped out. I remember during the war, at the end of the war, we were in the middle of Africa when we heard that the first atomic bomb was dropped. And we read at that time that about 175,000 people lost their lives as soon as the bomb was dropped. And inside of 3 months afterwards, about 300,000 people died as a result of the radioactivity. That was a terrible thing. You know that during the war, the 5 years of bombing in London, there were about 30,000 people lost their lives. But you think of those tremendous figures when one bomb was dropped. And we understand that the weapons of mass destruction that men have today, that they're 100 times, far more than that, more than 100 times more powerful than what they had with the first atomic bomb when it was dropped. As a matter of fact, President Truman, who was responsible for the development of the hydrogen bomb, he said that that first bomb was just a firecracker in comparison with what they have today. Now, the United States, they have in their Strategic Air Command, and they have in their stockpile today enough nuclear weapons to wipe the world's population 5 times over. And not only the United States, but Russia has exactly the same on the other side of the Iron Curtain. Today, China has it. And there's a nation, the most populous nation in the world, 750 million people in China, completely ruthless. They have no compunctions at all. They have no conscience at all about these things. And as soon as they're ready, they're preparing today for a nuclear war. Do you think it's going to happen? Do you think it will be averted? I don't think so. I believe that men are asleep today as to the condition of things in the world. Britain has nuclear weapons. France has it. The United States. Russia has it. And now China has it. And all of them are feverishly spending money. About half of their resources are being spent today in stockpiling these things. And do you mean to say they're not going to be used? Oh, I believe they are. But there's one thing I'm sure of, that we won't be here when it happens. I believe we'll be taken up out of it. And when these things are thrown around and men press the button, and nuclear war breaks out, then the sealed judgments will take place. It's called the beginning of sorrows. But under one of them, 1,000 million people will be wiped out in a nuclear blast, I believe. And this is folly that men have brought upon themselves by their own foolishness. It's judgments that men have brought upon themselves, and then the devil takes a hand. Under the trumpet judgments, there's a very great correspondence there to the judgments that fell on Egypt. A very great similarity. But then at the end, under the great tribulation, then it's Almighty God that takes a hand. And this, I believe, is far, far more severe than anything that man has done. Oh, I wouldn't like to be here when it happens. And I'm awfully thankful we won't. We will be above the storm when this breaks out. But the Lord Jesus here, he's speaking to a little company of Jews. And he's looking forward to a coming day when there will be those that will be faithful and loyal to himself at that time. And then he speaks about the critical point. When you see the abomination of desolation being set up in the holy place, then it's time to flee. It's time to flee. And God will have a resort for his beloved people at that time. I believe that the city of Petra in Edom will be opened at that time for the people of Israel. And they'll be able to flee and have a refuge there while these judgments are taking place. But the great tribulation, I believe, will not only be in Israel. That will be the center of it. It will be the focus, so to speak, of these judgments, but it will be worldwide. It will have its repercussions all over the world. Now, what brings it on? Babylon the Great will be wiped out. What is Babylon the Great? It's that unclean residue of former religion that will be left when the church is gone. We see this happening today. This ecumenical movement that some silly people think is the most marvelous thing that has ever happened is just laying the groundwork for Babylon the Great. It will be headed up by Rome. But I believe that apostate Protestantism will be in it as well. There's one thing that Rome has never done. She has never denied the great doctrine of the deity of Christ. She has never denied the virgin birth. And many other doctrines Rome has never denied. And that doesn't mean to say that we go along with Rome, not for one minute. What we see in the Word of God and her denial of many, many other doctrines, we believe it's in a completely apostate system. But you know, Protestantism today has denied the fundamentals. And they're getting under the umbrella. They have no compunction or conscience about it at all. And after every true believer is lifted out of this scene, up to the presence of the Lord at the rapture, all that's left is the unclean residue that's left that will be Babylon the Great. But it will be wiped out. And there's a man, a great military genius, will arise in the city of Rome. He'll be the first beast of Revelation 13, the man of sin. Then another man will arise, a religious leader in Jerusalem. He will be the Antichrist, the second beast, the false prophet. And the two will work together. And after they've wiped out Rome, after they have wiped out all religion, all former religion, the final religion will be the worship of a man. And his image will be set up in the reconstructed temple there in Jerusalem. And those that refuse to worship that image or to bow or to wear them, to have the mark in the heart, in the palm of their hand or in their forehead, they will come under that persecution. And then the great tribulation will break out. Oh, what a terrible time that will be. The Word of God says that in those 3.5 years, unless the days were shortened, that no flesh would be saved at all. But there will be a little company on that day that will be absolutely loyal and true to the Word of God. Just like the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, God will speak again to his dear people, the people of Israel. Many of them will have their eyes open to the true interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies. They will be born again. And a great company will go forth preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The Lord refers to it here. He said, every nation under heaven will hear the gospel of the kingdom. It must be preached to every nation under heaven. Now, that is not the gospel of the grace of God, as we know today. But 144,000 with the mark of God upon them, every one of them a Jew, the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, they're not Jehovah Witnesses. Neither are the Seventh-day Adventists. These people that claim to be the 144,000 today, every one of them is a Jew. And they will go forth preaching the gospel of the kingdom to every nation under heaven. You know, many a time I feel awfully sorry for interior China. Even in our Africa today, there are millions of people that have never heard God's gospel. And the Lord knows that we're exercised about them and feel anxious about it and would do anything to take the gospel to them. But there are millions today that have never heard. But if the church were lifted out of this scene today and our responsibility for preaching the gospel is finished, I believe that God will take up the nation of Israel again. And those that have never heard, those that have never rejected the gospel, never had an opportunity of hearing it and rejecting it, they will hear that gospel of the kingdom. And a mighty multitude will be brought in at that time, and they will be brought in exactly the same way as we are. You say, how do you make that out? Well, we read in Revelation chapter 7 that they washed their robes and made them white on the blood of the Lamb. It will be a message of redemption. It will be the precious blood that will be preached. And just as John the Baptist, the first man who preached the gospel of the kingdom, he preached that gospel of the kingdom about the coming king. But he also said, "Behold the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world." He had a message of redemption on the slain lamb. And then he had a message of retribution too. The axe at the root of the tree and the gospel of the kingdom will have exactly the same three angles to it. And a mighty multitude will be brought in at that time. So here we find the first section, it has to do particularly with the Jew. And then at the end, there are three lovely little appendices at the end. The Lord Jesus said this, "This generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled." Now I believe that the generation that will see it commence, this period of 7 years, will be the same generation that will see it end. These mighty events will be concertinaed and concentrated into a comparatively short period of 7 years. The generation that sees it commence will also be the generation that will see it end. And then he said, "When you see the fig tree put on its green leaves, know that the time is nigh." Now, we are not looking for signs. I believe that what we get here connected with the fig tree is more particularly to do with the Jew. But you know, when you see it happen, you realize that the time is coming very nigh. Do you ever notice the three parables concerning the fig tree? We get in the Gospel according to Luke, I think it's chapter 12, about the fig tree, the Lord coming, the fig tree in the vineyard. And the Lord comes to it, there's no fruit there. Dig about it and dung it for 3 years. That was the public ministry of the Lord here below. Dig about it and fertilize it. And then, if there's no fruit, cut it down. The fig tree has been cut down. And it's not bearing fruit. And then just before the Lord finished his ministry, again he came to the fig tree and there was nothing but leaves. And he cursed it and it withered up from the roots. But here's a third parable. "When you see it put on its green leaves, know that the time is nigh." Beloved friends, that's the day in which we live. The fig tree is a national emblem of the people of Israel. And we have seen them become a nation once again. What we see in the land of Palestine today, in that remnant of Jewry that's going back from every country under heaven, the fig tree's putting on its green leaves. A nation once again, their president, their language, and that wonderful, wonderful thing that happened about 18 months ago, the Six Days War. To me, that was a marvelous piece of God's intervention on behalf of his people. Do you think it was the Jew was responsible for that? I don't believe so for 1 minute. It wasn't Moshe Dayan or the man that he had with him that was responsible for that marvelous victory. Surrounded by their enemies, and it looks as if they're going to be completely wiped out, when God intervened. You know, they had all those Russian armaments, and on every side, both north and south and east, there they were, just about ready to push them into the Mediterranean. And in 6 days, the whole thing was turned upside down. God is teaching men a lesson. What happened then is just a little preview of what will happen on a supremely vaster scale in the coming day. It will take place again. It was just a little pilot scheme. A little preview of what will happen in that coming day when Israel again surrounded by their enemies. And it looks as if they're going to be wiped out when suddenly the heavens will open. And the Lord will appear and his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. He'll deal with his enemies. And then he'll reveal himself to his dear people. This is the coming of the Son of Man. And it's what the Lord is outlining here in this magnificent, magnificent section of the chapter. Now just a word or two about the parables. I won't have time to go into them in any detail. But the first one has to do with ministry. It's a parable of the kingdom of heaven. And I believe that it's linked in a very real way with the seven parables of the kingdom that we get in Matthew chapter 13. The householder that set over the house of God to give the meat in due season. You know, it's a lovely thing to see a man who's exercised about giving food to the people of God. And we thank God for any man who not only has the responsibility, but is fulfilling his responsibility. We had a dear brother in Africa, one of our elders. His name was Von Gula. Long since gone to be with the Lord. Dear, dear man. I think I can see him at some of our conferences with his white hair and his black face and his bare feet sitting on the platform. A wonderful minister of the word. One of those good men that pioneered with the gospel 50 years ago. tramped thousands of miles backwards and forwards across the country with the gospel. And when I was very young, I used to sit beside him. And before the conference would start, and mind you, in those days, we used to get 2,000 and 3,000 people at our conferences in BA. It was a wonderful work. Was done over the years by these dear men. And Von Gulli, he would turn around to me and he would whisper, and I would say, "Brother, God's people are hungry. God's people are hungry." He says, "When you get up, don't forget," he said, "give them food. Give them food. Give them food in due season." That's the responsibility of the man who set over the household of God, to give them food in due season. But you notice that this man that's spoken about here, he said, "My Lord delays his coming." Now that's self-deception. And then he begins to eat and drink with the drunken. That's self-indulgence. And then he picks up a big stick and he starts to beat and thrash his fellow servants. And when the Lord comes back again, he takes a dealing with that man. Instead of giving them food, giving them bread, giving them meat in due season, here's this man. He abuses his privilege. And instead of the shepherd's crook, he picks up the club and he smites and beats the people of God. You know, often this has searched my heart to the very core. And many a time I've asked myself, when I get up on a platform before God's people, what kind of ministry am I trying to give? Well, I do want to say this, beloved friends, here tonight, with all honesty and sincerity. If there's one thing I've made up my mind about, whatever time God leaves me down here for the rest of my life, I want to occupy it with three things. And first is binding. And the second is building. And the third is beautifying the people of God. Binding and building and beautifying. It's the only thing that's worthwhile. And wherever you see a man picking up a stick and saying hard, unkind, critical things to the people of God, I think you should look inside. You should take a look around the foundation and find out whether he has the root of the matter in him at all. Because this man here, when the Lord comes back again, he tests this man and his ministry, and it's shown by the type of ministry that he's giving that the man is not a believer. He hasn't the root of the matter in him at all. Any man that loves God, any man that loves the people of God and has a responsibility for ministry among the people of God, he has to be very careful that he's giving meat in due season, that he's feeding God's people. Now this is very searching. And when the Lord comes back again and he finds this man occupied in beating his fellow servants, he's cast into outer darkness. Now what we get here is profession. It's not so much what I say with my lips, but God is able to look into my heart and he can see whether the real root of the matter is there or not. And I have to be very careful anything that I say among the people of God, that it binds them together. The devil always scatters and divides and destroys, but the ministry of the Word of God, it always binds and it builds and it also beautifies the people of God. Beloved brethren, let's give ourselves to this work. There's a tremendous need for it everywhere today. God's people need food. And wherever they get food from God, when they leave a meeting, they say, "Well, I feel I've got something for my soul tonight. I think this is the only thing that's worthwhile." The test of the man who has the responsibility for ministry, when the Lord comes back again, it's whether he's giving food, whether he's handling the crook, or whether he has the club in his hand. Now the second is profession, and it's equally searching. I know there are four or five different interpretations of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, and I'm not going to waste your time in going over the different interpretations. I feel perfectly sure that the wise and the foolish virgins do refer to us at the present day. I think I could give half a dozen reasons why I believe that. I'm not going to occupy time in doing it because our time is just about gone. But, you know, some would say that what we get here is a Jewish remnant in the coming day, and I'd like to hand it over to the Jew. But, you know, during that time, when the great tribulation is on, there will be no slumbering and sleeping. There are four time periods in the wise and foolish virgins. And the first one is, they went forth to meet the bridegroom. I believe that's apostolic days. But while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and they slept. The first word means to nod your head And the second one means to drop into a deep sleep. Now, I don't think that I'm critical about this. If anybody wants to sleep in the meeting, they're perfectly welcome. Some years ago, I would have been a little bit critical of anybody who slept in a meeting. But if anybody starts to sleep, I would blame myself and not the man who's sitting on the seat. And I realize that sometimes people out in the open air all day and working hard all day, when they come into a meeting, they find it very difficult just to keep their eyes open. If you feel like sleeping, just get yourself in a corner and enjoy yourself. I'll criticize myself. I won't criticize you. But you know this word, it means, first of all, to nod your head and then to drop into a deep sleep. Now, I believe that that's the second period of the present dispensation. It's the time of Constantine. It's the time of Augustine, the man who wrote that book, The City of God. And instead of the bright hope of the coming again of the coming again of Christ, the pole star of the church, it became a dead letter. And they were looking for a millennium, and the gospel ushering in the millennium. And it resulted from that man who's called a father of the church, that is Augustine, that wrote the book, The City of God. And for 1,000 years, the truth of the Lord's coming was practically lost. But at midnight, there was a cry made, "Go ye forth to meet him." I believe that that midnight cry, it possibly started in Luther's day. And the gospel according to Mark, it's called the cock crow. I love that description. The third hour of the night, the cock crow. And you know, whenever you find a cock crowing, you'll generally find that any cocks that are on in the area, they'll start and crow too. One starts off the other. And you know, it's a wonderful thing to see a man that has a real life testimony. Thank God for dear Martin Luther. Little while afterwards, there came John Wesley and his brother Charles. Good man. I only wish I were like them. I've been reading the life of John Wesley. And you know, he used to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning. And if he thought he hadn't preached at 6 o'clock in the morning, he thought he was a backslider. And for 80 years, he lived until he was over 80, and every day he preached at least twice a day, and he died in harness, a good man. I believe that these men are represented in the midnight hour and the cry that went forth, but I believe that it was really with J.N. Darby. Again, a man that I believe was a vessel that God raised up. And the great truth of the Lord's coming was recovered once again, and I'm awfully thankful it was recovered right here in Ireland. Down at Parscourt Castle in the south of Ireland, at some little Bible readings, J.N. Darby, a young man 26 years of age, studying his Bible along with some others, and studying 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he discovered the truth, the great truth of the rapture of the church, and the difference between the rapture and the appearing. The coming again of Christ as the bridegroom, and the coming as the Son of Man. I believe it is the Holy Ghost revealed it to him, and he started to preach and teach the great truth of the Lord's coming, and it went right around the world. And wherever you find a real, true, born-again evangelical believer, they have their head up. They know that the Lord is coming back again. I believe that that was at midnight. There was a cry made, "Go ye forth to meet him." And they started trimming their lamps. But those that had oil, when the bridegroom finally came, this is the end period, when he came, those that had oil, they went in to meet the bridegroom, but those that hadn't oil, they were left outside. They had the lamp of testimony, but they did not have the indwelling Spirit of God. They were never really born again. Now this tests me again to the core of my being. And I would like to ask myself here tonight, just what reason have I to believe that I have the indwelling Spirit of God? Well, I'll tell you one reason. Before God saved me, all I can say is that I hated the Christians. I was a teenager and a young person just like the rest. And when preachers came to our house, if they came in the front door, I ducked out the back. And you know, I absolutely hated when people would come to our house and start and sing hymns. And I would sit and I would cringe and I would say, "What do the neighbors think?" When they were singing hymns on a Sunday night. And really, I didn't like to go to meeting, but I had to go. In those days, it wasn't "will you go," but we were brought there. And I'm awfully thankful for that. But you know, once that God saved me, instead of the hatred went out and love came in. And I think I can honestly say tonight, without any hypocrisy at all, that I really love God's people, no matter where you find them. It may be in the middle of Africa, or the middle of South America, or what have you. Wherever I find a dear child of God, my whole heart goes out to him, and I really love him. I think that's one reason why I believe that I'm a Christian tonight. It's the oil inside. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Ghost. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. Now, again, I'm not going to abuse my privilege by going on, but the final parable here is the parable of the talents. That is stewardship. One man five, another two, another one. Each man according to his several ability, and go and do business till I come. And when he comes back again, he reckons with the service what they have done with the ability, with the gift that God has given to them. I believe that every Christian is a gift of some kind. There's no such thing as dead wood in the church of God. There's no such thing as a member in the body that hasn't a function to perform. And the thing that we should do is this, find out what it is, and then go ahead and develop it and try to carry out the responsibility that God has given to us. Then at the end of the chapter, the judgment of the living nations when Christ comes back again. Study it out for yourself. And if you look at it carefully, you'll find the first section, the Jew, the middle section, the three parables, the responsibility for you and for me at the present day, and then at the end, when Christ comes back again, that separated judgment between the sheep and the goats. Those that have accepted the gospel of the kingdom will go into the kingdom. Those that have rejected it individually and nationally will be cast into outer darkness, where we're told there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. May God bless his word to our hearts. Now, we're just so glad tonight to see our dear brother Ken Elliott in the meeting. I spent a little while with him down in South Africa some time ago, a delightful time. And maybe he'll just close in prayer and give out two verses of a hymn.